Have your copy of God's Word. I want to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read verse 24 to get us started. We'll be in several different texts. I'll start by saying I'm very thankful for Brother Bob Ledlow. Over the last 7 years, he's been a source of wisdom to me, a source of counsel. He's been an example, a godly pastor of whom I've greatly respected. And there have been a lot of times I sit down at his desk and say, Brother Bob, here's the issue. Tell me what you think. Tell me your advice. Well, Brother Bob, have you ever had to preach, and I know you have, had to preach those messages that you know that in preaching it, you're really in danger of making, folks mad from just every side. I mean, one side, the other side, upside down, so you could just make everybody mad. You ever preach one of those messages? Yeah. Well, that's one of these messages we got this morning. I'm in danger of offending people on the left and on the right, super conservative, super liberal. My goal is for us to be biblical. Okay? And so, just keep that in mind, and my prayer is that we'll go into this with hearts that just say, God, teach me, show me, equip me, use me. For this hour, for this day, for this moment, for such time as this. It's been my prayer for myself this week. So I prepared this and I pray it'll be your prayer as you listen. As we talk about homosexual marriage, a foe we're fighting. Let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, I'm going to read from the English Standard Version of the Bible. And you follow along with the versions that you have. If you're a guest this morning and you're thinking, what in the world have I got myself into? We don't talk a lot about these type of moral issues, but sometimes it's so important that we've got to deal very specifically and boldly with this truth. So these are one of those issues. Following this, I'm going to pray and invite you to pray with me. I get on my knees and invite you, if the Lord gives you grace to do so, to join me. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Pray with me. Gracious Father, I pray for my heart in addressing this subject. For ultimately, it is a subject of depravity. And it's a subject of salvation, for God saves sinners. Just as He saved me through the work of Christ on the cross, and just as He saved many in this room. And Father, my hope for America is revival. My hope for America is not in politics or in government. My hope for America is a great God who rules over all kings and princes and rulers for all ages. So, Father, now would you give me grace to do what you've called me to do, to proclaim truth and love, but truth nevertheless. So, Lord, we look to you. I ask you to teach us and mold us and equip us for the battle at hand. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Brother Mike mentioned to you this afternoon, there's a rally at 2:30 down at the Civic Center or at Ridgecrest if it's raining. And, it's concerning the issue of homosexual marriage and the fact that the federal government has decided to seek to impose homosexual marriage on our state. And we need to understand first that this is no less an attack of Satan at the very fabric, at the very core of our society. And I'm not surprised when a lost world thinks about homosexual marriage and says, what's really wrong with that? That doesn't surprise me whatsoever. What surprises me and what saddens me is when the Christian community responds a couple of different ways. When the Christian community, number one, responds by saying, well, it's going to happen anyways. There's no reason fighting it. It's just, it's going to happen. We're just going to have to deal with it. That's no good. We stand up for truth. We fight for truth. God's will be done. But we stand on truth and make it clear. And number two, and the thing that really saddens me, is when the Christian community doesn't understand why homosexual marriage is wrong. So they can't defend it. A couple of years ago, I engaged in a Facebook debate. I just made a comment on Facebook concerning something that happened in the day. I don't make a lot of comments on Facebook anymore. But because of that, I mean, I went for almost 2 weeks dealing with folks that were on my friends list, folks that I grew up with, folks that went to church with me, who studied the Bible with me, who were challenging me on why homosexuality or homosexual marriage was wrong. And it just blew my mind. I mean, how can you not know? How can you take these positions? I mean, they would tell me that I was absolutely wrong about the Bible on this issue. And I just thought, you got to be kidding me. You know, they would say things like, well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Two guys, two gals, they love each other. They're committed to each other. They want to be together. Who am I to call love wrong? Who am I to interfere in that relationship? How, it's not hurting me. How is it hurting you? And here's what I realized. I realized that the church has been a colossal failure in teaching this generation to think biblically about life, to gain a biblical worldview about reality. We don't, you know, we've been taught, or we teach our children, I hope we do better than this, but it doesn't seem like we do. What's the Bible? Just a collection of stories. I mean, we read through it. Oh, it's a good, it's got Adam and Eve here. That's a good story. We just read a text from that, and we flip through. We've got Balaam and his donkey. That's a fun story to tell. And he talks, and then we flip on through and get the New Testament. We got Jesus and how he was born of a virgin and walked on water, and Zacchaeus in the sycamore tree, and Jesus, you know, he died on the cross and he rose again, and boy, that's good. Thankful for all that, right? So we got a bunch of stories, and we draw little morals from those stories. But you know what we miss? We miss the big story. This is something that is absolutely crucial for us to get if we're going to see life like life. If we're going to see reality correctly, we have to understand that the Bible has a what we call a meta-narrative, okay? That's a word that theologians use all the time. And we got to a point that you just need to grab on to some theology. John Piper said this last week or two in a tweet that we've got Christians trying to solve graduate school problems with the grammar school theology. All right, now listen, we got to get this right. So what is a meta-narrative? It is a big story that encompasses all of the little stories and gives meaning to the little stories. You can't understand what the little stories really mean and what they're meant to communicate unless you understand the big story of God, of what God is doing throughout history, throughout time. And you got to get that in. What is this? This is the book of God's story. We're in it, but we have to understand God's story. And people are, in many Christians, I'll go so far to say most Christians, are not looking at life through a biblical lens, do not perceive reality correctly because they don't see it through a clear lens of the Scriptures. And now some people would say, well, Bradley, I don't view reality through any lens. That's a foolish, uneducated statement. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone views reality through some lens. The way you were brought up affects the way you see reality. The way you were educated affects the way you see reality. Your experiences in life affect the way you see reality. For some people, I hope for us, what the Bible says about what God's doing is the plumb line for the way we see reality. It's the perfect lens. But for others, they have no thoughts of God, and that certainly affects the way they see reality. I'm going to give you an illustration of how this works. If you get the lens wrong, everything is wrong. Get the lens right, you'll see reality right. I type a lot. just in my job and writing sermons, taking notes, things like that. And let's say we're going to, who here knows how to type? This might be a terrible illustration. Okay, so a number of folks know how to type. When you type, you have to orient your fingers to the keys, do you not? Correctly. That's called what, a home line? Is that call that right? It's called a home. You got to get that. Now, for those that type a lot, what happens if you don't orient your fingers correctly on the keyboard? Oh man, it's bad, right? So let's say you set your fingers on the keyboard and you want to type out the sentence, "Jesus is the King of Glory." If you're oriented to the keyboard correctly, you're going to get this. However, if you shift one key, and make all of the same finger strokes. The way I type, I type looking at stuff or listening to stuff. I don't often look at I'm a pretty good typist, so I don't have to always look at it. And every now and then I'll type almost a whole paragraph and I'll turn to look, my gracious. One key, you get that. Now listen to me. If your fingers are oriented to the keyboard correctly, it'll be right. If they're oriented to the keyboard wrong, if the way your fingers are oriented to the keyboard is off, everything you type will be off. If your view of reality, if your orientation to truth is off, everything you believe will be off. All right, grab hold of that. And that's a problem today. Because people do not orient themselves to reality based on the fact that this is absolute truth. Okay, so that's where it's got to start. And if you don't start there, then everything else is going to be skewed. And right now, our nation's view of marriage is completely skewed. And I think it's being aided by the ridiculous notion that the Bible actually teaches that homosexuality and homosexual marriage, particularly, is fine. A group out there, they're teaching that, and they're trying to take God's word and say, hey, look, if you understand this rightly, if you take it and twist it around, take it out of context and stuff, but if you get then you'll see that it's really never talking about a committed relationship of two same-sex people. You really think that? Listen to me. Do not. What they're doing is this. They're viewing their Bible through the lens of their sexuality, instead of viewing their sexuality through the lens of the Bible. So you got to get that right. Worldview matters here. And just by the way, if you just believe homosexual marriage is right, just say you believe it's right. Don't say that God believes it's right. Don't twist the scriptures. Don't twist His words. So the question I think we need to ask is, how do we fight this spiritual battle that is waging in our land in this hour, in this day? Well, we have to fight it with right weapons, spiritual weapons. This is a spiritual battle, and the greatest offensive weapon we have, the only offensive weapon we have, is the Word of God. So, let me give you a few thoughts here. First, we must view homosexuals from a biblical perspective, which means we must view homosexuals with compassion. How does someone become homosexual? Well, homosexuality is a result of the fall. It is a result of the fall of Adam and Eve. They are sinners, just like we struggle with sin. Their sexuality is distorted. And the fall has left all of us distorted in all kinds of ways. The sexuality of some is distorted into a desire for same-sex partnerships, homosexuality, a sexuality of others. Maybe many in this room are distorted in desires for extramarital affairs and pornography. Maybe others, your sexuality isn't all that distorted, but you're greedy and you're liars, and you're gossipers, and you're prone to anger. All of us are distorted by the fall. Humanity is inclined to all kinds of distortions, and homosexuality is just one of these types. So, and I need to make this one note here. Somebody brought this to me a while back, brought this up, and I thought, well, you know, that's a good point. For some, a foray into homosexuality is simply just a sign of rebellion. They don't necessarily have a desire for homosexuality, but they're rebelling against God. They're rebelling against their parents. They go into college or whatnot. We're going to try something out. We're going to experiment. That kind of thing. I realize that that happens, all right? And that's just kind of generic rebellion. But I do believe very much that there are those who legitimately struggle with homosexual desires that they innately feel that they wish were not there. Excuse me, wish were not there, and that they can't get away from it. And their argument comes out something like this a lot of times. Well, please accept me. God made me this way. Okay? Now listen to me very careful. If we're not careful, we will respond to them with something like, God didn't make you that way. God wouldn't make you that way. Neither one of those views reflect what the Bible says about sin. Neither one of them do. The Bible says that there were two perfect people ever created. Who were they? Adam and Eve. All right? Adam and Eve were perfect, fickle. They very quickly fell into sin. All right, but they were made perfect. And now every one of their seed, every one of their progeny, every one of us, their children and their children and their children, until you get to all of humanity, are sinful and we struggle with sin. The Bible says that all of mankind is in Adam. Adam represents all of humanity. As a matter of fact, the word Adam means mankind. It means we're all in Adam. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:22. Let's up here. You see that? For as in Adam, all die. When we're only in Adam, we are dead, separated from God, spiritually dead. Eat up with sin. Eat up with temptation. However, the good news for all sinners is that God saves sinners. The power of Jesus Christ. And this is what it means when he says, so also, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Christ we live, in Christ we are forgiven, in Christ we are saved, in Christ we are restored. We're restored, we're forgiven, we're free. I want to tell you, that includes all sin, including homosexuality. All right? And so that's good news. That is good news. I want to tell you, I feel the burden of friends that struggle with this. I have had friends growing up that I know now struggle with homosexual desires. I've had younger people in churches that I've pastored that as they have grown up, they have moved in this way. And I think of them even right now. My heart breaks for them. Because I care for them deeply. And I think the church, I think we make a mistake as a church when we simply say, you're not like us, get out. You know what we got to say? You're exactly like us. Come in. Exactly. We're sinners, you're sinners. Now, maybe our sinfulness fleshes itself out in different ways. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of sin. And the wages of sin is death. But in Christ, all should be made alive. Okay? So we've got to love them. We've got to treat them with compassion. Who here today struggles? Well, let me ask you this. Who here today doesn't struggle with sinful desires? Anybody? Are you any better because you struggle with the sinful desire that you struggle with and they struggle with the sinful desire that they struggle with? They need to know Christ as their hope. And here's the thing. I think very much that homosexuals can be set free from that sin. I think that very, very much. I believe in the power of God, the power of the gospel, to see that happen. I think there's many, many, many accounts of that happening. There's no question that that can happen and does happen. Now, does it always happen? No. Why? I don't know, but I can tell you this. It may not be God's desire for them to completely be set free from that. It may be their thorn in the flesh, just like some of us have had thorns in the flesh with sins that we've struggled with for decades and decades. And it may be that God's desire for them is a life of self-denial. It may be that God's desire for them is a life of celibacy. And some would say, who are you to place that on them? I'm nobody, but I want to tell you this. Christ has placed that on all of us. For all of us, Christ has called us, if we're following Him, to live a life of self-denial. Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him, what? Deny himself. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And so that's the hope that all of us have in our sinfulness, is that in denying ourselves, we follow Christ and we find forgiveness. We find hope. If your sexuality is corrupted by sin, the last way you honor God is by yielding to its corruption. The way you honor God is to yield to Christ and deny yourself and live for Him. Now, we have to distinguish this idea that we're not at war against homosexuals. We're at war against sin. Okay? And it may be God's hope for many homosexuals to be saved. I don't have any question that it's God's goal in that. However, I think we do have to make war against the same-sex agenda of our day. Y'all hear a distinction there? I think we have to make war. One of the reasons is it's so anti-biblical. The goal of same-sex marriage agenda is to normalize their sinfulness. You know, and proponents get really upset when you say, well, the reason you struggle with this, is the same reason I struggle with sin, is that it is a result of the fall. They hate it. The homosexual agenda hates it when you call their sin, sin. They will not call their sin, sin. And what you see going through our land today is a political effort that the government imposes upon us to keep us from calling their sin, sin. We will not call our sin, sin, and you will not call our sin, sin. If you do, we'll call you a bigot. Or we'll accuse you of discrimination. And one way, I got to be honest with you, I'm preaching, I'm honest, but I mean, I hate that phrase. I got to be blunt with you for a moment. I have to call my sin, sin. Why don't you have to call your sin? So there is something in me that feels that way, and that's not very compatible, just to be honest, that's there, okay? However, and some of you have heard me say this before, the worst mistake that anyone can make is not calling their sin, sin. And here's why. Because God saves sinners. Do you know that? God saves sinners. Anyone that'll come to the Lord Jesus on their knees with a bowed head and a bowed heart, confessing, yes, I struggle with sin, God. Yes, I've been disobedient. Yes, I can't conquer this on my own. But I need Christ who died for sin to set me free, to give me life, to forgive me of sin and restore me and give me the power to deny myself and follow Him. God saves sinners. The worst thing you can ever do is say, I am not a sinner. Because if you refuse to recognize your sin, you'll never go to Jesus to be saved from it. You see, this is exactly what Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees in Mark 2:17, where he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now the Pharisees, they were sinful, but they thought they were righteous, and they refused for anyone to think about them in those terms. They refused to see themselves as sinful as they really are. And Jesus says, I can't do anything with you. But those who can admit their sin, those that know that they're rebelling against the Almighty, those that are willing to come humbly, they can be forgiven and set free. So we must be compassionate to realize that homosexuals are sinners struggling with sin, but not so blind that we fail to call it sin. All right. Secondly, not only must we think about homosexuals from a biblical perspective, we must also think about marriage from a biblical perspective. Where did marriage come from? Absolutely, God. God created marriage almost as quickly as He created humanity. You look at Genesis, God forms humanity. Immediately, you see marriage. It is at the very fabric of our society. No, more than just at the very fabric of our society. It's at the very fabric of our humanity. It's building blocks where everything else is built on. And you can't undo the building blocks without dismantling everything else. I mean, as quickly as we see creation of humanity, we see marriage. And God's, in what we see as we work through this text, and I don't have a lot of time to work through it, but I want you to see this. God's design and intention for marriage is uniquely heterosexual. It's uniquely heterosexual. Not only His design and intentions for marriage, but His design and intentions for humanity are uniquely heterosexual. But because we're dealing with marriage, I want to mention that here. And what we're going to see, I want you to look at verse 28. We're going to see that God pronounces a heterosexual blessing. You know, the first blessing in the whole Bible is a heterosexual blessing. In Genesis 1, it's Genesis 1, verse 28. He had worked through the creation of the world and heavens and everything else. And he says, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. There's a distinction. He created them. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The first blessing God ever cast on humanity was a heterosexual blessing. They were blessed and given the divine purpose of procreating the earth that only heterosexuals can fulfill. Now, the homosexual argument to this, I did a good bit of work this week looking at how homosexuals argue against this. They said, well, look, you know, I think we've done a pretty good job at that. Heterosexuals, congratulations. Earth is full. Well, true. And so, there is no need for homosexual couples to be able to procreate. Heterosexuals are doing a fine enough job. I don't think they're going to stop anytime soon. To which I would say, you're right. But you completely missed the point. The point is, from the beginning, from the first chapter of the first book, the Bible clearly shows that God's intentions for humanity is to live in heterosexual marriages, relationships. That is the model You know, some say it was only 6 to 8 places where the Bible mentions homosexuality. God must not think it's that big of a deal. It's ridiculous. How do we people that can read counterfeit money, how do they read it? How do they tell what's counterfeit, what's not? They study the real thing. They get to be experts on the real thing, and then anything that violates the perfection of the real thing, we know is fake. It's counterfeit. That's what the Bible's done. Right off the bat, it tells us this is the real thing. This is what all of society is meant to display. It's how it's put together. Okay. So we see that blessing in the outset. Second here, we see that God made man and woman to complement each other perfectly in marriage. Back in chapter 2, verse 18, we find this text. He says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone.'" Made Adam. Adam's alone. That's not good. "I will make a helper for him." And if you read through that, he starts the process of creating the animals. And he lined the animals up and brought them to Adam. And Adam named them and said, "Nope, not suitable. Nope. Not for me. Nope. Not a perfect helpmate. Nope." Go through all of the animals that God created there. And Adam's like, "Nope. None is the perfect complement. None could be found." And then the Bible says that the Lord put Adam to sleep and took one of his ribs right out of Adam, right out of his own body, out of his own nature, his own being. And from Adam, from Ish, man, God made Isha, woman. Ish, Isha, out of woman is what that means. That's what woman means. It means out of man. Excuse me, out of man. Genesis 2:23. "Then the man said, 'This at last.'" I like that. "Finally, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." At the very beginning, in the formulation of man and woman, we see that they were one, which became two. That the perfect helpmate was a perfect helpmate because she actually came from him, was taken out of him, which is why verse 24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now this is really interesting to think about, this idea of being one flesh. Let me ask you this. I read this week and I thought, man, I never thought about that. Where did woman begin? Where was she initially? Think about that. Think about this. Woman initially in the outset was a part of Adam. Listen to what A.D. Simpson says about this. He says, "Man was created male and female. This does not mean, as it would seem from the language, that he created the male and female at the same time. But he created male and female in one person. The woman was included in the man physically and psychically, and afterwards was taken out of the man and constituted in her own individuality." So what he's saying here is that you have to understand that they complement each other because one comes from the other. And so only man and woman, Ish and Isha, can be rejoined back together as one. The woman is made to complement the man perfectly. Perfectly. We see that biologically in the physical aspects, the way we procreate, that kind of thing. We also see it emotionally in the way women provide for men in a way that only they can, that perfect aspect, and then men provide for women. You see that in the complementarian view of Ephesians 5 and in other places. We see that they come together, that they're perfect, they're one. And by the way, you know, homosexuals will say that, well, because, you know, some cannot reproduce, you know, and so that's not an argument to say that men and women can't reproduce. I mean, two men can't reproduce and two women can't reproduce. Well, there's heterosexual couples that can't reproduce. Should they not be together? Look, this has nothing to do with reproduction. It has to do with the unique aspect of oneness that can only happen when a man and a woman are brought back together in a one flesh covenant of marriage. Y'all hear where we're going with this? Okay? You got me here? Somebody said simply, a man plus a man or a woman plus a woman can never produce a man plus a woman. It cannot create that same oneness. The homosexual agenda will argue that they can have a one flesh covenant. It is impossible. It's impossible. It violates God's created order at the very outset. Okay. Now, finally, I know we're going a long time. My apologies. We're about to wind this up. We must view homosexuals from a biblical perspective. We must view marriage from a biblical perspective. We must also view judgment from a biblical perspective. Now, some of you in here, quite possibly, maybe hearing me go, okay, bro, I got you. It's fine. Homosexual marriage is not God's ideal. But you know, there's a lot of things out there in this world that aren't God's ideal. And so I'm just not that worried about it. It doesn't really affect me, state recognizing homosexual marriage. So I'm not that interested in it. I got bigger fish to fry. No, you don't. No, you don't. It's so at the core of our society. This is at the core of America's blessing. And I've got to show you this. Turn to Leviticus 18:22. I almost just stopped where that last point, but I've got to show you this. Leviticus 18:22. All right. This is that classic text that we always turn to talk about the fact that homosexuality is wrong. Many other texts, you know, 6, 7, 8 other texts that speak to it, but this is the first one. Verse 22 says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Now, the gay argument is this. Well, okay, sure. That is what it says. That's part of the Old Testament law that has never applied to us, never applied to other nations besides Israel. This is just, you know, it just doesn't apply to us. So, no problem. Well, scholars point out that, well, no, in Leviticus, there actually are several different kinds of laws. Some of those laws don't apply to us. Some of those laws were given specifically only to Israel to keep them separated from the rest of the nations, to keep them pure, to keep them healthy. Those kinds of dietary laws are those kinds of laws. Just I noted one in Leviticus 11:7. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven footed, but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh. You shall not touch their carcass. They are unclean to you. Now, if you ate bacon this morning, you have violated that. So there you go. You didn't keep that one. The homosexual one in Leviticus 18 doesn't mean anything. No. There are laws that were only given to Israel to keep them healthy, clean, pure, separated from other nations. And then there are laws that are universal laws that he gives to Israel, because if they apply to the rest of the nations, how much more do they apply to Israel? All right, that the section where we get the homosexual prohibition, thank you, Mike. Homosexual prohibition is in a section of universal laws. Now, let me show it to you. Go back to Leviticus 18, if you turned away from it, and go back one verse. In verse 21, it says, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Sacrificing children is a universal law. Was wrong for all nations. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Verse 23, and you shall not lie with any animal, so to make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Those are universal laws that apply not only to Israel, but apply to all nations. Now, here's what's interesting. When you read down through this, you're going to see that God said that the people who occupied the land that the Israelites were moving to, the Hebrews were moving to, that land had practiced this type of sin, this major violation of God's created order. And I want you to see what happens when you read down through that. He tells them, he tells them that God, verse 24, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these. He tells Israelites this, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished this iniquity. Now listen to this, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. He said they practiced this kind of sinfulness that so violated God's created order that the land could not stomach it. And they're going to be, they're being cast out because the land couldn't take it. You hear that? Have you ever eaten something, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but that just didn't agree with you, just made you sick, and your stomach couldn't, and you just threw it up? Maybe you got a virus, you spent all night in the restroom and you just was vomiting all night long. Your body couldn't take it. Let me tell you why this is important to you. It's because this type of sexual sin being normalized, accepted by our government, and placed as innate in the very fabric of our society, the land cannot take it. It will vomit us out. It will throw us up. If you love America, hate homosexual marriage, it'll destroy America. If you love your children, fight against homosexual marriage. If you love their future, fight against this. I'm not a prophet. I'm not Isaiah or anyone like that. I don't give America another generation if we allow this to become a part of who we are. Do you feel the gravity of this? You break up the building blocks of society, you destroy the nation. Brother Bob told me one time, so you know, Bradley, not every battle's worth fighting. He's right. But when you find one that is, you got to fight it to the death. So, how do we fight? Let's close it up like this. Real quickly. Just commit to pray, number one, daily. Only God's big enough to win this battle. Commit to pray. Number two, let your leaders in Washington know where you stand. They're probably not listening, but at least you got to be clear that people know. Number three, make your voice heard. Seek to win hearts with the truth. Seek to win hearts with the truth. And what that means is that you're going to have opportunity to get in conversations with people. Some conversations that you just can't avoid. Don't sit back and just let the homosexuals be out of the closet and you be in the closet. We got to get out too. We got to share truth so that our nation can be saved. So that homosexuals can be saved. Okay? All right, number four. We need to make our voice heard. Like attending rallies like we're having this afternoon. Attending rallies in Montgomery in different times. If we have to, you know, going to watch those kind of things. We need to be heard. Come this afternoon with me. I will be there. We're going to praise the Lord. We're going to pray. We're going to have, this isn't Al Sharpton talking to us. This is a constitutional lawyer that knows his stuff. Okay? We've got to be educated on those truths. Make your voice known. And number five, trust that God will accomplish His purpose despite the will of the unrighteous. All right? I want you to fight this battle, but I don't want you to be afraid of it. What happens? I think we need to be real cognizant of the fact that this may be on us because God has already pulled off His hand of blessing. It may be a result of our sinfulness that God has given us over to. It may be God's will that America falls. Now hear me, I love America. But God's first devotion is not to America, it's to His kingdom. And it may be that America needs to fall for the church to rise once again. For us to be the people that God's called us to be. I don't know what God's will is, but I know this. I'm going to fight with all my heart. Then I'm going to rest in the sovereignty of the Almighty. Pray with me. Father, this is heavy. Father, this is bigger than me. It's bigger than any one person. It's bigger than us. It's bigger than any one church. But it's not bigger than the universal people of God through which you are using to expand your kingdom. It's not bigger than you. The ruler of all things is not fearful of an agenda that's ungodly. So, Father, I do pray for revival. I do pray, Lord, for you to overturn the unrighteous. Lord, I pray that you would give wisdom to those in leadership positions so that they would put us on a course that is pleasing to God and not displeasing, not sinful in the sight of the Almighty. Now, Father, I pray for us this afternoon that, God, that you would give us hearts that would display the love of Jesus, but also a boldness that stands on the truth of God's Word without apology. Father, I pray for our nation that seems to be quickly going to hell in a handbasket. Would you bring revival? Would you give our children an America that they can flourish in? But if that's not your will, Father, I pray more that in whatever America you give them, for however long you give it to them, that you would make them men and women of God who stand for truth despite what the world around them says. They would treasure Christ above all things and for all of eternity enjoy the beauty and greatness and the glory of King Jesus. Father, if there are those here today that don't know Christ, Lord, I pray for them. You can turn from sin. You can put faith in Christ. If you struggle with homosexuality here, yes, that's sin. The practice of homosexuality is sin. You struggle because you are born into sin. We all were. And the answer for us all is King Jesus. Would you come to Him? Maybe it's not homosexuality you struggle with, but maybe it's one of an infinite number of sins. Maybe you need to give that to Him. Maybe you need to realize that you are called to live a life of self-denial that you have not been living. Would you give that to Him? Would you make that commitment this morning? Just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. If you have commitments you need to make, so that God might be seen as glorious in your life, would you make them now? Father, we give this time to you. We give this day to you. Glorify yourself in it. In Christ's name, amen.